Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church.
Well, good morning. So we're in a dangerous spot here. I don't see a clock anywhere, so it looks like you're just stuck with me until you start leaving. So somebody I know fairly well said nobody likes long-winded preachers, so we'll make it appropriately long. How about that? If I'd have known it was Football Sunday, I see some Colts fan here. I'd have rocked my scarlet and gray. Go Buckeyes. We got some big Buckeye fans up here. Appreciate it. So as Gary said, my name is Joe Grant. I'm super happy to be sharing with you this morning. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. And before we get there, first, praise the Lord that we have the amount of Bible translations we have, that we have the amount of ease of access with apps and technology and all that sort of stuff to interact with the Bible very easily and really whenever we want to. One of the downsides, though, of modern translations is the verses and the section headings and those types of things. Those are all editorial insertions that were added later. The Apostle Paul wasn't sit down and thinking, okay, I'm now writing verse 14, right? That all came later. So before we get into this text this morning, I want to just quickly cover some of the ground y'all have been through so far to hopefully set up where we are when we dive into the heart of the passage itself. So as Dustin shared in his opening this morning, really Ephesians 1:3 is the organizing verse for the whole book that Paul wrote to us here. Here the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And really, we could pare that verse down to about the center of it, in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Paul wants his readers to know that this whole letter, that the organizing thought behind everything is saying, is that if you are in Christ, you have every resource you need to navigate whatever life will throw to you. From there, in the rest of chapter 1, Paul spends time talking about the Trinitarian plan of salvation, that it was planned by the Father, brought about by the Son and his work on the cross, and then secured for us by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Moving into the back half of chapter 1, then we see that we have Christ's resurrection power available to us for our benefit whenever we need it. Finally, moving into the text you had yesterday, or rather last week, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, is perhaps the most succinct, clear passage in the whole New Testament that talks about what salvation truly means. We see in the first half of that section that the believer is completely separated from God because of sin. Paul says that the believer is dead from sin. But then we see that Ephesians 2, 8, it's one of the big buts in the Bible, but God being rich in mercy, right? And then we also see verses 8 and 9 that are very, very famous. Many of you probably have them memorized. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of good works, so that no one may boast. We see that Paul has been talking about what God wants to do in us. And then in the passage Gary read for us this morning, there's a subtle transition that starts to take place. He's talking about what God wants to do in us, but he also begins talking about, because of that, what God wants to do through us. Because we've been transformed by the blood of Christ, because we are in the family of God, because we have every spiritual blessing, God wants to do something in us, right? He doesn't just give us these things for our own benefit only, but rather so we can be a conduit of his grace to others. So the title of my sermon this morning is drawn from verse 14, when it talks about the dividing walls. I've titled the message, Tearing Down the Wall. Anytime we think of walls, we think of maybe some of the famous walls throughout history. We think of the Great Wall of China, which separated Imperial China from the invaders coming outside. If you're a Roman history buff, maybe you think of the Hadrian's Wall, which separated the northernmost extent of the Roman Empire from the British tribes outside of it. More recently, we might think of the Berlin Wall, which separated the free city of Berlin roughly down the center between the communist side and the free side. But today's passage, as Gary read, talks about another wall, a wall more significant, more devastating, and also more isolating to the human condition than any other. And that's going to be our big idea for this morning. Because Jesus has broken down the wall between us and God, we must break down the barriers that separate us from each other. Because Jesus has broken down the wall between us and God, we must break down the barriers that separate us from each other. And as we unpack that, we're going to look at two questions. What has Jesus done for us? And then as a result of that, what does Jesus want to do through us? So first, what has Jesus done for us? Jesus has solved our problem of isolation. 17th century French philosopher, scientist, and also devout believer Blaise Pascal said this: "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone." Here, Pascal is essentially saying, in our loneliness, that is where all of humanity's problems come from. Perhaps he was reading Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 when he thought of those words, because Paul here, like a theological physician, diagnoses the human condition. Apart from God, we are essentially alone in this world. Apart from God, we are essentially alone and isolated. Notice the phrases he uses in this passage. He says that we are separated from Christ. He says that we are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He says that we are strangers to the covenants of hope. He says that we have no hope and are without God in the world. And then finally, he repeats this final phrase twice. He says that we are far off. Now, together, these phrases talk about what it means to be isolated in our spiritual condition. Now, we've all had a glimpse of isolation over the past several years. And I'm certainly not interested in getting to the politics of COVID lockdowns, but I do want to point out the fact that in all of modern history, right, we lived through something very unparalleled. In early spring 2020, I don't know about you, but there were times where I just kind of sat down and didn't know what to think. Right, we took people, separated them from their jobs, separated them from their families. We separated kids from school and their peers. And essentially for weeks, not as long here as in other places, some places for years, but for a long time, isolation. I'm sure we all heard the phrase alone together. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Although we have all of this technology, does that really solve the problem of isolation or being lonely? In 2018, so pre-pandemic, listen to what was true in 2018. The American Psychological Association conducted a study, and they found that nearly half of U.S. adults reported that they sometimes or always feel alone. Nearly half. They go on to say, such numbers are alarming because of the health and mental health risks associated with loneliness. Lack of social connection heightens health risks as much as smoking 15 cigarettes a day or having alcohol use disorder. I wouldn't encourage trying that, by the way. And then they conclude by saying, loneliness and social isolation are twice as harmful to physical and mental health as obesity. If all of that was true in 2018, I can only imagine it's even more true today in 2022. What is true relationally and psychologically is certainly true spiritually as well. Isolation is so damaging to the human condition, yet that's exactly what sin does to us. Think back with me to Genesis 3. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden immediately after sinning? What'd they do? What's the first thing they did? They hid. They quarantined themselves, we might even say. Genesis 3:8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They heard God, they experienced fear, and they hid. God essentially validates the fact that they must now be separated from his presence later in that chapter. Genesis 3:22-24 says, God told them, you must leave the garden. And this is the concept that then is the organizing thought, really, throughout the rest of the Bible. Genesis starts in a garden paradise that becomes spoiled by human sin. And because of that, our ancestral parents are banished. Revelation 21 and 22 ends with the reverse of that very same dynamic. Paradise regained, Eden restored. It's the great narrative thread throughout the Bible. And Paul is tapping into that here in Ephesians 2. Because of sin, there is fear when encountering God. The prophet Isaiah, when he has this vision, his commissioning call, he sees God in the temple and he's terrified. Isaiah 6:5 says this rather, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. A more literal word that would be used there is the word undone. Isaiah thought that because he saw God, he would literally come apart at the seams. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knew in his sinfulness, he was afraid. In his sinfulness, he knew he could not be in the presence of God without being afraid. We see that this happens to many characters throughout the Bible when they encounter God. We think of Jonah, we think of Peter, and we think of many others. When they are confronted with the reality of their sin, they run from God. They hide from God. In their fear, they turned away from God, hoping they'd find some relief from their guilty consciences. But instead, all they found was further separation and isolation from the living God. And we all do the same. We turn away from, rather than run to, the one who heals us. We turn to drugs. We turn to alcohol, pornography, unhealthy relationships, addictions of various sorts. All of these things we do suppress that bad feeling for just a little bit. Then the guilt, the fear, the shame all comes pouring back. We feel further isolated. We cannot stand the thought of being alone, yet in our sinfulness, we essentially are. Cut off, separated from our Creator. Now, if we stopped there, that'd be pretty depressing. But that's not the whole story. Praise be to God the Father for sending his Son. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's look back at some of these same phrases that Paul used. Later on in the same passage, he reverses the five phrases we looked at earlier with another phrase. Where once he said we were separated from Christ, Paul now says we have access to the Father. Where once we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, Paul now says we are members of the household of God. Where once we were strangers to the covenants of hope, Paul says we now are no longer strangers. Where once we had no hope and were without God in the world, Paul says now we're reconciled to God. And where once we were far off, Paul says we have now been brought near. And that's our application for this first point. Because of Jesus, we do not have to practice social distancing from God. We don't have to give him an elbow. We don't have to give him a fist bump. We can embrace our Heavenly Father, and he embraces us with open arms. Because of Jesus, we do not have to practice social distancing from God. Rather, as Hebrews 4:16 says, Let us then with confidence draw near. That's that same phrase again. Draw near. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Jesus solves our problem of isolation and brings us into the family of God. Now, if you hear nothing else that I say this morning, we're just going to take a little pause here. It doesn't matter if you've been to church every Sunday of your life. It doesn't matter if you have the whole Bible memorized. Those are all great things, but that's not what saves you. It doesn't matter if you have all the right head knowledge in the world. If you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what's holding you back? What's holding you back? If you'd like to do that this morning, I encourage you to do so and to reach out and talk to one of the pastors. So because of what Jesus has done for us and in us, what are we supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to do because of what Christ has done in us? Well, we must break down the barriers that separate people from God. Because we're in God's family through Christ, that fundamentally now changes our relationship with each other. There's no room for segregations or divisions in God's family. I think instinctively, we all know that. But in the New Testament church, as it was founded, that wasn't the case at all. Jews and Gentiles were not living as the family of God in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. We see this perhaps most clearly illustrated in Acts chapter 10. This is a huge, long chapter, so we're just going to have to summarize it. But in this chapter, Peter, the Apostle Peter, one of the rocks of the New Testament church, has a vision. And in his vision, God essentially comes to him and says, I'm going to bring Gentiles into the family of God, and you have to be okay with that. Now, Peter pushes back against God pretty hard. It says three times, essentially, he's trying to negotiate with God, saying that this isn't going to be how it's going to be. God eventually wins, of course. But Peter still is resistant. Peter is called to the household of Cornelius. This is a Roman centurion who's a God-fearer. Essentially, he's practicing some of the tenets of Judaism, but as a Gentile, he's not all the way in. So Peter is called to Cornelius' house, and when he enters, this is what he says. So Peter enters the room, and this is the first thing he tells them. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with anyone or to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So in Peter's mindset, it wasn't even lawful for him to visit, pass by, let alone associate with, enter the house of a non-Jew. But God showed him all have equal access to the Father. In God's family, there are no second-class citizens because Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. Ephesians 2:14 says, For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. When we think of a wall, we typically think of something like protection, right? You might put a fence around to kind of protect your backyard, that type of thing. Some of the walls we mentioned in history earlier, right, those were to protect the kingdom. But a wall also provides definition. It describes where one thing ends and something else begins, right? Our daughters like to kick balls or throw water balloons or all sorts of crazy stuff. It seems like it goes over the fence, right? So when I go over the fence to retrieve whatever they put over there, I've now entered somebody else's territory. So walls provide protection, but they also provide definition. Paul is not speaking metaphorically here when he's talking about this wall. He's talking about an actual physical structure that existed in the Jerusalem temple. Paul, prior to his conversion, was a Pharisee. In one of the letters, he says, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He followed Judaism to the minutest detail. So Paul would have been very familiar with the physical structures of the temple itself. What he's talking about here in Ephesians 2 is almost certainly connected to an event that happened in his life and is recorded for us in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible and want to turn there, I'm going to read briefly from Acts 21. Here, this is at the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey. He's returned to Jerusalem to kind of give an account of his ministry endeavors. And some of the Jews are concerned that Paul isn't really acting the way he should. So they kind of set him up with this situation where he's going to accompany some believers to the temple, essentially just to show his face there, to show that he's still a good Jew, that he's still practicing all the things he needs to practice. And Acts 21:26 is where we pick up. Then Paul went with the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Right, so he's essentially fulfilling a vow with some brothers. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the laws in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian," that's not a coincidence, "with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then the whole city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." So essentially what happens is this. They see Paul in the temple complex. Later on, they see that Paul is with this Trophimus the Ephesian. So they make the assumption Trophimus the Ephesian must have accompanied Paul into the temple. And that was enough for them to start a riot, essentially. They grab Paul, they grab those with him, they start roughing him up, because for them, who could get close to the temple and who couldn't was a very big deal. Old Testament religion practiced this idea of segregated holiness. And what that essentially means is, as you get closer and closer to the presence of God, fewer and fewer people are allowed to enter. Right? And this has its most extreme form in once a year, the high priest only, and after performing elaborate rituals, could enter the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost chamber of the temple, only once a year. Gentiles were forbidden to enter the were allowed to enter the outer courtyards of the temple, but were forbidden from going further by a 4.5-foot wall called the dividing wall. Only Jews could pass this point, and to bring a Gentile beyond the wall was viewed as desecrating the temple itself. So you can now understand in Acts 21 why they're rioting when they think Paul has violated this concept. Archaeologists have actually uncovered various sections of this wall. And on the wall, there's this inscription: "No foreigner is allowed to enter within the balustrade surrounding the sanctuary and the court. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his own death." Who could get close to God for the Jews was a matter of life and death. They were literally willing to kill somebody for the sake of maintaining their space. And it's almost certain that Paul has all of this in mind as he's writing Ephesians 2. So listen to how Paul's describing now the new reality for those in Christ. Rather than there being a wall that is separating Jews and non-Jews, in Christ, listen to this. Paul says in verse 14, "He has made us both one." Verse 15, "There's one new man in place of the two." Verse 16, Paul says, "God has reconciled us both." Verse 18, "We both have access to the Father." Verse 19, Paul says, "We're all fellow citizens." And in verse 22, Paul uses the phrase, "built together." Paul is breaking down the wall. In a span of a few short verses, Paul reconstitutes the social identity of all believers as being one in Christ. When we read all the New Testament epistles, most of them, or at least the ones Paul wrote, begin with the phrase that's something like this: "Paul, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Corinth, or Philippi, or whatever." When Paul says that word saints, he's not talking about the super Christians and then there's everybody else. All believers, if you are in Christ, you are a saint. Paul does this in two ways here in Ephesians 2. He reconstitutes the social identity of all believers by saying that all believers are part of the Old Testament heritage. We're not disconnected from the saints of old, but rather we experience a continuation of that lineage that started with Abraham and flowed through all the Old Testament patriarchs. And then second, Paul reconstitutes the idea of sacred space. Rather than the temple, the physical structure, being the place that mattered in worship, it was now wherever the people of God were gathered. A school auditorium, even. It becomes just as important as the Old Testament temple. Is this type of oneness, this type of togetherness, this type of radical unity, is this a reality for many Christians? Is this a reality in your life? In our local church experience, but if you look across the churches in our country, the churches globally, is this type of togetherness, does that characterize most believers? I'd venture to say it probably doesn't. We let things like race, we let things like gender, socioeconomic status, wealth, denominational affiliation, political beliefs, those are all walls we put up to protect our crew, our space, our people. Paul is saying, in Christ, all of those walls are torn down. So because of Jesus, we are to live as the family of God. I think that's a phrase that's kind of important to y'all around here. I think you hear it probably every Sunday. That was some brownie points with Dustin and Gary, by the way. I wanted to work that in. That's not just a phrase. That's not just a phrase. That's not just something where it sounds good to say. It's not just a slogan. We're actually supposed to do it. We're actually supposed to live as the family of God. The unity of believers is something that Paul picks up again in Ephesians 4. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 4, 6, and how many times Paul uses the word one. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul would go on to say a few verses later in Ephesians 4:13 to talk about the unity of the faith that we all share. Now, none of this is necessarily easy. Families are messy, but they don't give up on each other. Maybe your own biological family, your own upbringing, your own experiences in life have made it difficult to commit to a church family, to commit to your Christian brothers and sisters. Perhaps many of you here have even been hurt deeply by some of your own previous experiences at church itself. While not making excuses for any of those things, sin still endures even amongst those who claim Christ. So if we're looking for perfect people in a perfect church, we're not going to find that. So we have to have the correct perspective in mind. But rather, each one of us, I would propose that each one of us is either contributing to building a wall or taking one down. Are our actions adding bricks to the dividing wall? Or are our actions tearing down the dividing wall, smoothing the way, making it easier, removing the barriers, removing the roadblocks that keep people from Christ? May it never be said of us that we were a reason somebody found God unattractive. May we always seek to tear down that wall. So I'm going to end right where we started. Because Jesus has broken down the wall between us and God, we must break down the barriers that separate us from each other. Jesus has solved our problem of isolation. Where once we were separate from God, cut off and alone in the world, Jesus has brought us near. Because of Jesus, we don't have to practice social distancing from God. We can come close and fully embrace God. Because of all of that, We must break down the barriers that separate people from God and truly live as the family of God. We'll close with this verse from Luke 9. Here in this passage, Jesus has sent out his disciples two by two to go on missionary endeavors. Essentially, he's spreading them out to begin kind of their own ministries. When they come back, they give Christ a report of some of the things that they've done and experienced and that sort of thing. The Apostle John says this when he comes back to Christ. He says, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." Doesn't that phrase characterize so much of what happens? Because they're not a part of our group, we don't want anything to do with them. Because they're not a part of our group, it doesn't matter how successful they're being. If they're not with us, listen to what Jesus responds. "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Friends, there are so many crazy things happening in this world right now. The threats out there are so much bigger than whatever petty differences might exist between us in here, or between us and the church down the road, or churches across the globe. May it be said of us that we broke walls, not built them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed at what you've done for us in Christ. Our sin separates us from you, but you've paved the way back. You sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that if we accept that, as the scripture says, we are made new. God, help us to never lose sight of how amazing, how wonderful that truly is. Help us to never be bored with our salvation. And God, because of what you've done for us, help us to be transformed so that we can view others differently. Not as threats or enemies, but for believers as fellow brothers and sisters in the family of God. God, help us to view those who don't know you, not as outsiders, but as people who just need you. We give you all the praise and glory, and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.